Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know your practice, ours as well, is to stand when we read God's Word together. However, I'm reading 41 verses. This is one of the downsides of preaching through, narrative books. It means you come to passages that really are a whole chapter or even more at times. And it just makes standing for that reading a little difficult. So you may remain seated. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all our witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this for that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Holy Spirit, you are the one who inspired these words from the pen of Dr. Luke. You are the one who has preserved these words for us. It is now your function within the Godhead to be at work in them and through them in our own hearts and lives. Use them to draw us to greater, deeper, stronger faith in Christ. Bring unbelievers to saving faith in Christ. Equip us for service in your kingdom. We pray all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't know how many of y'all got kind of caught up in The Crown. Remember when The Crown kind of came out several years back on Netflix, that whole series about Queen Elizabeth. It kind of swept through large areas of Athens. I was struck by something in that series. In episode 2 of the first season, Elizabeth and Philip were in Africa when she found out that her father, King George, had passed away. They were still in Africa when the first time she heard, long live Queen Elizabeth. She hadn't gotten back to London yet. She flies back to London. They get home. She gets off the plane, all dressed in black, mourning the death of her father. She sees her mom for the first time, who bows to her. She sees her grandmother for the first time, who bows as deeply as her tired, weak knees would let her. And it wasn't until episode 5 that she was actually crowned queen. It wasn't until episode 5 that they actually had her coronation. She sat on the throne, they placed the crown, made it all official in the church, the whole nine yards. There was this delay between becoming queen and actually being crowned. Well, in many ways, Acts chapter 2 is a coronation service for Christ as king over, yes, the universe, but his church in particular. No, he doesn't begin his reign here in Acts 2, but it serves in many ways as a coronation service, separated by weeks since his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And this chapter points us to the role of the Spirit in the kingdom of Christ, the role of the Spirit in the lives of the church, the life of the church, and in the lives of his people. First, I want you to see the Spirit of the King. The disciples were all gathered together. In fact, there's about 120 of them. They're waiting for the promised Spirit. Christ had told them to go and to wait, and they're kind of waiting to find out what's going on. And they hear the sound of this mighty rushing wind. I want you to notice it's the sound of a wind. There's not like buildings being knocked over, right? We hear certain winds and we get scared because your house may be destroyed. That's not the issue here. It sounds like that. It sounds like a mighty rushing wind, but it's not a destructive, dangerous, collapse your house on top of you kind of a wind. And then there's also these tongues like fire that come and separate and rest on the heads of everyone there in the room. And so you've got the audible sign of wind, you've got the visible sign of this tongues of fire. Not a destructive fire. It's not a fire that comes and rests on your head and your hair is singed and you know you end up with an empty spot in the middle or something. It's not that kind of destruction. But Luke is wanting to remind you of both the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. When they were first built, when they were constructed, and God Himself, by His Spirit, comes to dwell there in the tabernacle, in the temple, and you get the sound of wind, you get God's glory, you get fire representing God's presence with His people. And so Luke is connecting for us the Old Testament temple with God's people. Whereas before He came and dwelt among His people in the center of the camp, as it were, there in the temple and the tabernacle, now He dwells in each of us as believers. You've got a visible sign, an audible sign that remind us of His presence. There's a third sign as well, and we see in verse 4 that these saints begin speaking in other tongues, we're told in verse 4. The word other ought to be enough to communicate to us that this isn't non-understandable utterances, you know, sort of multi-syllabic, don't know what to do with it, can't understand it. The fact that there's other tongues is enough to communicate to us that he's talking about other languages. People are speaking in other languages, known tongues. But I want you to notice the emphasis isn't on the tongues. The emphasis, verse 11, is on proclamation of the gospel. It's not on the fact, it's not even really on the miraculous fact that these believers, these disciples, are suddenly able to speak other languages. It's that when they do, they preach Christ. They prophesy, they proclaim Jesus. Look at verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The emphasis, the role, the power of the Spirit comes to proclaim God's work in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, this is in essence Christ's coronation. It's Christ's crowning moment. It's evidence that the Father has accepted the person and work of Christ. The Father has accepted the Son as an acceptable, reliable sacrifice for sin. The fact that the Father and the Son send the Spirit, that means that the work of Christ on earth is completed. His saving work has been accomplished and the Father has accepted it. It's Christ's crowning moment. Perhaps some of you this morning are thinking, I go to church and I hear about Jesus, I hear about Christ, I just don't know that I can trust Him to save me. Maybe you're thinking, is this really how salvation comes? This passage says, yes, it is. And if the Father can accept the work of the Son on your behalf, so should you. Incidentally, you know, it's perhaps relatively common. I think every now and then you have people who think, there's a lot not to wish, but there's a lot about believers from time to time who will think, man, if only I could have seen Christ in the flesh. If only I could have walked with him and talked with him and watched him feed 5,000 people miraculously with not nearly enough food. If only I could have seen the miracles. If only I could have heard him teaching. You know, Jesus himself says in John 16, it's actually better for you. It's better for us than it was for those who saw him in the flesh. It's better for us that he go to the Father and send the Spirit. You and I, believe it or not, are better off because we have the Spirit, because the work of Christ is done, because he dwells in us and not just with us as Christ dwelt in the flesh. This passage shows us the Spirit of the King. The King Jesus sending his Spirit to dwell in and among and with his people. The passage also shows us the story of the King. See, for Peter, these events, and you get these things, right? You get words like astonished, amazed, verse 7, and astonished, bewildered, verse 6. You can imagine, I mean, you're standing there, you hear this weird random wind sound, and you come running to find out what it is, and all of a sudden, this group of Galileans are all speaking in foreign languages, and you would be perplexed. You would be bewildered. These words sound right to me. Peter, not so much. Peter goes, hold on a second, guys. We know what this is. You sort of picture everybody looking at him going, what are you talking about? And so then Peter starts to quote Joel 2, which we just read just a few minutes ago. And he said, look, we know this is coming. The thing that God told us about, the event that God told us about through the prophet Joel, it's happening now, guys. That's Peter's message to the disciples. He cites chapters we don't know what to do with. The saints in the New Testament are quoting passages in the Old Testament we skip over, that we don't even read. And so he begins to recount what Joel wrote about this. He's going to send the Spirit, and we're going to prophesy. The emphasis even in Joel 2 is, yes, you're going to have the Spirit, but it'll result in the proclamation of the gospel. I'm struck by the fact that Peter... Fisherman, okay, yes, he spent 3 years watching Christ minister on earth. But he's a fisherman by trade. The knowledge of the Old Testament, right, they didn't have, they're living Acts, so they don't have the New Testament yet. Paul's letters aren't written. Peter's not turning to Galatians to make his point. He's looking at the Old Testament. He says, look, the Old Testament is telling us about Christ as the King. And so Peter quotes Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he recognizes these events as fulfilling God's prophecies. But notice the sermon he preaches. So Joel 2 tells us the Spirit is coming. Acts 2 tells us, and they're living this right now, the Spirit has just come. And people are speaking in all these tongues. And yet, the emphasis of Peter's sermon isn't on the Spirit. If the Spirit was supposed to be the center of church life, the focus of gospel proclamation, Peter's sermon doesn't make any sense. But Peter focuses his whole attention on the second person of the Trinity. Notice verse 22. What, you want signs and wonders? We had them when Christ was here. You saw them. These aren't new. These signs and wonders have been going on even during the life of Christ. Oh, and by the way, that Jesus, verse 23, you crucified. yes, according to the plan of God and the outworking of his definite plan, but you put him to death by the hands of lawless men. Oh, and by the way, that Jesus, God raised him up. He didn't stay dead. Which, of course, transitions into looking back to David. David, the great king of Israel, the model king for the Jewish people. One of the two sort of primary patriarchs, Abraham and David. And yet even David says, I'm not the king. You're looking for another king because there's going to be a king who comes after me who God is going to put on the throne forever. And you can almost imagine Peter pointing towards the graveyard by the temple. I do wish churches had graveyards. Kind of pointing out there and going, you know David died, right? I mean, see, his tombstone's right out there. You can go visit his tombstone. He's buried there. He stayed dead. He's not the one who's ascended to the Father. He's not the one that rose again from the dead. David was pointing to Jesus, the true king, the rightful king of the church, the king and head of the church. And all of this, Peter shows us from the Bible, from his Bible, from the Old Testament. Look, the Bible is the story of the king. The Old Testament is the story of King Jesus. We don't read the Bible and go, oh, look, here, the Old Testament, it's about me. Oh, look, it's about the United States. Oh, look, we're missing the point. The Bible is the story of King Jesus. And so Peter proclaims Christ as the true and rightful king and deliverer, both from Joel and from the Psalms. The Spirit of the King, the story of the king, and lastly, the subjects of the king. To whom is Peter preaching? Well, we're told in verses 5 to 12 that there are travelers there. They've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, an Old Testament covenant ceremony. So they're there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they're from all over the Mediterranean, and it's east, west, north, south, if you kind of follow the geography of the places listed there in verses 5 through 12. And they come to celebrate Pentecost. And then suddenly they hear these disciples prophesying, proclaiming Christ in their own language. You know, there are a lot of corners of Christendom today that would want to make a big deal about speaking in tongues and would say, well, look, here, these people are speaking in tongues. And then they use, again, these multisyllabic sort of languages, words. You have to put that in quotes. I don't think they're words. These sounds that you can't understand, that you, the hearer, can't comprehend. That's not what's happening here. What amazes these travelers is not that they couldn't understand these people, but that they could. What surprises them is, wait a minute, these people are all Galileans. These people are all from around here. And suddenly, they're speaking Phrygian, Cappadocian, various languages and dialects that they otherwise wouldn't know. It would be like you showing up next Sunday, and Nathan, whoever's leading worship next Sunday, does it in French. And then the elder comes up to pray and prays in Dutch. And then Tommy comes up to preach and he preaches in Chinese. All these different languages suddenly showing up. And how do these people know these languages? How do people know this all of a sudden? The emphasis is on the fact that they do understand them. These are foreigners, travelers from other places, who have come for an Old covenant celebration and have suddenly been introduced to Christ and heard the gospel and brought to saving faith in Christ. In other words, the outline of the book of Acts, if you want to, you can back up one page to verse 8 of chapter 1. Jesus tells the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. Here we are, Acts 2. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts unfolds for us the growing kingdom of Christ. As more and more people come to be His subjects by His Word and His Spirit. And you turn one page in the book of Acts and it's already starting to happen. Without even leaving Jerusalem, the gospel is going to people from the ends of the earth. And notice, they hear the gospel, they're cut to the heart, verse 37, and they ask, what do we do? What's our response? Well, repent and believe, receive the sign of baptism, be forgiven for your sins, and be subjects of the King Jesus. A picture of the convincing and convicting work of the Spirit, cutting unbelievers to the heart and bringing them to saving faith in Christ. This chapter shows us the coronation of Christ. Christ as King and head of the church, evidenced by the fact the Spirit's been given, who enlightens our minds to hear and understand and believe and embrace the gospel, that we might be subjects of the King and understand that really the Bible is the story of the King. It's the edict of the King to His people. We want, yes, we're Presbyterians. We admittedly struggle with the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to have a right understanding of the work of the Spirit. He is at work dwelling in us as His children. It means that God now dwells in you, and instead of a tabernacle or a temple, He now dwells in His children, and the Spirit is at work growing and expanding the kingdom of Christ. Let me make three quick applications from this passage. First, the bad news. Let me just point out verse 13. Try as we might, we will proclaim the gospel, and there will be from time to time people who think, A, we're crazy, and B, they have no interest in it. In verse 13, some people just dismissed Peter and the rest with, they're drunk. They've been drinking. There goes the wine talking again. That may very well happen to us, but we recognize that God is at work nonetheless. A second application, are you a subject of the King? Have you bowed your knee in submission to Christ as ruler of and in your life by His Word and through His Spirit? If you're thinking this morning, I get it, Jesus, I know, I get it. I'm just not sure I can trust Him. The Father says, this is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. So repent and believe and trust in Him, and you too will be forgiven. And lastly, let me make this observation as well. The empire over which Queen Elizabeth became queen is not the empire she rules over today. The empire has shrunk drastically. The sun never set on the British Empire for a time. That's not true anymore. Her empire, her reign is shrinking. That's not the case for Christ. His kingdom's still growing. And we long for the day, as Revelation describes, when we worship together with people from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. Believer, you have brothers and sisters who speak languages you can't understand. Isn't that amazing? Now go forth and be encouraged and hopeful with that. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us, through us. Grow in us our faith, our love for Christ, to know and to hear and understand the gospel, to know and to hear and understand your word as the story of the King. And we pray that he would rule by the Spirit, by his word in our hearts and lives, all to the honor and glory of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.